If you would like to turn with me, we're going to be taking our scripture reading this morning from 1 Corinthians. We're going to be 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter. I've got several scriptures that I want to read today as we go along. We'll call those scriptures out to you as we make reference to them. But we want to start off with the 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. 15th chapter, starting in the 12th verse. And Paul is writing here. He says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead not rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then also they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And we'll go ahead and end there our reading. I want to direct your attention back to the 20th verse here, where Paul writes, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept." And that's what I want us to think about this morning, on this resurrection morning. I guess the title of this sermon is, "Christ is risen." And that's what Paul is declaring here. He, starting in the 12th verse through the 19th verse, he kind of plays a little what-if game. You see, what was going on is there were certain people that had come into the church of Corinth, and they were teaching that there was no physical resurrection. They were teaching that Christ did not physically and bodily resurrect from the grave. And Paul, in his letter, he has to meet that heretical teaching head on. And so that's why he says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead," he said, "Now I preach that, others have preached that." He said, "How say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead?" He said, "Now why is it that some are claiming there is no resurrection?" And then he goes on to play a what if, and he essentially says, "Listen, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. All those that have died in vain. And beyond that, we're liars, and we are of all men most miserable." That's the case, he said. If you really believe that Christ didn't raise from the dead, then all of the gospel, everything I've preached, everything you've believed, it's all in vain. Because it all hinges upon the resurrection. But then he says there in the 20th verse, he says, but we don't need to worry about that. We don't need to worry about those what ifs, because now is Christ risen. Christ is risen from the dead. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit this morning. Again, we sometimes, in the Christian world today, sometimes we give short shrift to the preaching of the resurrection. oh, normally we'll do it on Easter and those type of things. But if you look back, if you read through the New Testament, if you read through the preaching that is declared in Acts, that Peter does, that Paul does, that various other apostles do throughout Acts, if you read what Paul writes in his epistles, you will see that the resurrection was at the center. They preached the resurrection all the time. It was the lifeblood of the gospel. And that's what I want us to understand, that the resurrection is the gospel. Now, gospel, remember, means good news. That's where that word comes from. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's true that Paul preached the cross. He says that I've never failed to preach Jesus Christ crucified. He said, I preached the cross. He was unabashed because he said the preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. And that's true today as it was then. And we don't ever want to leave off the preaching of the cross, of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of this thing. But I want you to understand that without the resurrection, he was just a man that died on a cross. Yeah, that's true. Listen, there were other men that died on a cross. Those two thieves died on a cross right next to Jesus Christ. Dying on the cross is not what gives us hope. Listen, what gives us hope, the good news is not that Jesus died, not just that. That's important. His death covered my sins and yours, and we'll get into that. But listen, the good news is that he's risen. Listen, any man can die, but only Jesus Christ is raised from the dead on the third day and ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is risen. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central aspect of the gospel. If he didn't rise, then none of it matters. He could have died on a cross 1,000 times, but if he never rose, there wouldn't be any power in it. The power is in the resurrection. Not only is the resurrection the gospel, the good news, it is the object of our faith. I want you to understand that. It is the object of our faith. Now, there are those that keep Jesus on that cross, that have crucifixes, and I'm not putting that down. That's fine to see the Lord Jesus up on that cross. But listen, the dying Savior, the agonizing Savior that died on the cross, that's not the Savior that came down and saved your soul, whatever that was. Listen, if you're a child of God this morning, you didn't put your faith in a dying Lord. You put your faith in a risen and a living Lord, one that today, right now, has power to save. Your hope and faith, my hope and faith, is not for a dead God, a dying God, a bleeding God, as necessary as that was. My faith is in a risen God, a living God, a God who's displayed his power when he came up out of the grave, and by that same power has the power to save me from death, hell, and the grave, and save you from death, hell, in the grave. And so the resurrection is what we put our trust and our faith in. Whether you've realized it or not, that's where our hopes of the future, that's where our hopes for our souls, that's where our hopes for salvation rest, in a resurrected Lord. And so this gospel of the resurrection is, we can't stress it enough. Thirdly, so the resurrection is the gospel. The resurrection is the object of faith. And thirdly, the resurrection is a fact. It's a fact. Listen, there may not be any other fact in history so well attested by contemporary sources as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say, whoa, now I'm not sure about that, preacher. Well, you go back. You go look. Let's take an example of somebody from history, say Alexander the Great. Now, y'all believe, if you know anything about history, you believe Alexander the Great was the son of Philip of Macedon, and he had a horse, and he conquered the known world, and all the different stories that you've heard about Alexander the Great, we don't dispute that. Historians don't dispute that he was a real person. But do you realize that there are no existing accounts by contemporary sources? Not one. Not one. We have historians later, I think maybe, and I could be wrong on the dates, I haven't looked this up in a while, at least 150 or 200 years later, people writing, citing things that they had, supposedly, no reason to disbelieve, but they were citing other people's writings, which no longer exist. And so the oldest existent manuscripts that we have were written by people that weren't even alive when Alexander was alive. But yet, we have the witness of the gospel written by four different people that saw Jesus Christ with their own eyes. Not only that, Paul says in the 15th chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, I want to read this to you. He said, "For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scripture, and that He was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Do you realize what Paul is saying here? He's putting meat on this thing. He said, listen, it's true that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's a fact. He said, Peter saw Him. Then the 12 saw Him. First, he didn't even mention the women. The women saw Him first. Then Peter. Then the 12. He said, and listen, he said, then He was seen of over 500 people. The most of them were still alive, Paul said. Now, I want you to see that. If somebody was doubting, if somebody in the contemporary audience of Paul said, now, I don't believe. I just don't believe that that man rose from the dead. It's not possible. Paul said, listen, there was over 500 people. Let me name some off for you. And he named off 20 or 30 or 40 people. He said, they were all there, and they're all alive. Go ask them. And you went and you interviewed one person. And then you interviewed another. And they said, and you, by the time you got to the 30th or 40th person, do you think they're all lying? Do you think they're all deluded? That's what Paul was saying. He was saying, listen, I got evidence. Go ask those people. They were there. If you doubt it, they're alive. They're there. Go ask them. Now, that'd be a bold thing to say if Paul was trying to pass off a lie, wouldn't it? That'd be a bold thing to say because somebody might have just took him up on that. Somebody might have just took up that offer and said, well, you know what? I'll go talk to Paul, to Peter. I'll go talk to the 12. I'll go talk to all of those 500 that aren't even named. Said, give me some names, Paul. I'll go talk to them. And they went. And, well, if it wasn't true, it would have sure got found out real fast, huh? But see, it was true. It was fact. And Paul could declare with confidence that, listen, he was seen by over 500. Go ask him yourself. Now, that's truth. That's fact that can't be disputed. Oh, there's people in this day and age that'll look back at this thing, these manuscripts that come down from us, these things were written 2,000 years ago, and they'll try to pick it apart and say this isn't true. But listen, it's right here. Paul wrote, he wasn't writing to you and me that 500 people back there 2,000 years ago saw it. It's important for us to know. He was writing to a contemporary audience that lived beside these people that could have went and checked out the story. He said, it's true. Go check it out for yourself. Now, that's a fact. It's a fact. Undisputable. You'd have to believe that there was such a conspiracy of lying going on here. It just boggles the mind. If you just look at it with an open heart and an open mind, you'll see that Paul was making, he was laying out as much evidence as you could possibly lay out in a court of law. I got 500 witnesses that will testify to this. Go ask them. Go ask them, see if it's not true. Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That's a fact. That's a fact. Now, I want to get on to my main points here, which is three reasons. Three reasons for the centrality of the resurrection. I'm talking about why the resurrection is so central to Christianity, so central to the gospel, so central to what we believe, and yes, so central to what we preach and declare. Listen, there are people that are so-called Christians that want to take out the resurrection. Listen, you just can't do that. You just can't do that. You know, history tells us, and I don't know whether this is true or not, history has by and large been written by infidels. Now, that's just the truth of the matter. American history has by and large been written by infidels. So maybe the infidels have written out the truth. That's possible. But what they tell us is that Thomas Jefferson, that great founding father, that he was very fond of the teachings of Jesus Christ. But see, Jefferson was a deist. He didn't want to believe in miracles. And so he had his own kind of copy of the Bible. He had gone through the New Testament, and he believed that a lot of things that Jesus taught were good. But see, he crossed out all the miracles to include the virgin birth and to include the resurrection. Well, now you take out the resurrection and you just took out Christianity. There is no Christianity. There is no faith in God. There is no faith in Jesus Christ that can be declared to this lost and dying world without the resurrection. You take it out, it's just gone. And so we're going to keep the resurrection right where it needs to be, front and center in the gospel. First of all, the first reason that the resurrection is central is it's a sign. The resurrection is a sign. A sign of what? It's a sign that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. Now, who did he say that he was? Well, he claimed to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one. And he was, and he is. He claimed to be the very Son of God. And he was, and he is. And yes, he even declared that he was God himself. Yeah, that's true. And I know there are some that teach that Jesus Christ never claimed to be the Son of God. Yes, or never claimed to be God himself. And I want to tell you, he surely did. He surely did. There was a time in the scriptures where the Pharisees and the Sadducees were talking to him. And he said, I believe the way the conversation went, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And they said, "Well, you're not yet 50 years old. How can you say that Abraham, rejoiced to see your day?" He said, "You couldn't have been contemporary with Abraham. You're only 50 years old." And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's what Jesus said. Now, those Pharisees and Sadducees knew what he was saying because the scripture then says that they took up stones to kill him for blasphemy. They understood that by invoking those words, when he said, "I am," remember, those are the words that Jehovah spoke to Moses at the burning bush when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And he said, "Tell them I am that I am has sent you." Jesus invoked those very words of Jehovah to refer to himself. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, there's several other "I am" statements throughout the New Testament, but that's the most prominent one in my mind. And those Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers and scribes were going to stone him for blasphemy because they knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming divinity. He was claiming to be God. And what did he hang those claims upon? The resurrection. The resurrection. I want to read you a couple verses from John. He, at the very beginning of his ministry, according to the Gospel of John, shortly after the wedding in Cana, where he turned water into wine, he went to the temple and he cleansed it for the first time. He went in and the money changers were in there and they were defiling the house of God with their filthy money and their filthy trading and their desire to get profit off the backs of the people in the very temple of God. And it said that Jesus turned over their tables. He chased out the animals with a whip. And he said that my father's house should be a house of worship, and you have made it a den of thieves. And he was right, and they knew he was right, and they took turn table and ran. Well, later the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to him. He said, "Show us a sign by what authority you do this. Show us a sign that you have the authority to do this." And in John, 2nd chapter 18, verse, "Then answered the Jews and said to him, 'What sign showest thou us, seeing that thou doest these things?' Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, those carnal-minded Pharisees and lawyers and scribes and all of them, they were so carnal-minded, they couldn't see the Son of God when he was standing in front of them. And they thought that he was talking about the temple that Herod had built. And they kind of laughed within themselves. But John tells us a couple of verses later, said, but he wasn't talking about that. He was talking about his body. He said, you destroy this temple. This temple that houses the Spirit of God without measure, you destroy it, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He said, that's the sign. When they ask for a sign, that's the sign. He said, if you want to know by what authority I have, if you want to know who I am, if you want to see a sign that I am who I say I am, destroy this temple, this body, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Now, that wasn't the last time that he did that. Later in his ministry, and you'll find this in Matthew, in the 12th chapter, starting in the 38th verse, it says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. They asked for a sign. Master, show us a sign that you are who you say you are. Show us a sign that you're the Messiah. Show us a sign that you're the very Son of God. He was showing them signs every day of his ministry, wasn't he? He was healing blind people and bringing lame men up off their beds and healing people of leprosy and all manner of sickness. He raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. He was in there. He stunk, it said, and yet he called Lazarus come forth, and he did. He had given all kinds of signs of his divinity and that he was a messenger sent by God, and that he was the Messiah. But see, they didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to see that. They were saying, show us a sign. He said, oh, it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeketh after a sign. You won't believe the things that are right in front of you. He said, but you won't get a sign except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just as he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then after that, he will be raised up. And sure enough, he was, and he did. And it is a sign and to them then and to us now that he is who he says he is. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one promised from all the way back in Genesis 3:15 when God said unto Eve and to the serpent that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. That was the first prophecy of the Messiah. And there were prophecies later on and later on and later on, and we don't have time to go through all of them. But listen, God promised a Messiah, a deliverer that would deliver his children from the punishment of sin, and Jesus is it. And the resurrection is the sign, and that he is the very Son of God. It is a sign. It's an important sign. See, he hinged everything that he was, everything that he did, all of the truth of everything that he ever said was hinged on that resurrection. If it hadn't happened, then he was a liar or a madman, one. And I'm telling you, he wasn't either. He was the very Son of God, proven by his resurrection. You know, there's no other religion that offers a resurrected Savior. Muhammad lays dead in the grave right now. They go and worship where his grave is. Buddha, he died. Moses died. David died. I don't even know all the other different. I can't even think of all the religions, but not one of them claims to worship a God-man that physically died and then physically resurrected. But we do because he did. He raised from the dead to prove who he was. It's a sign. And it's the central. Without it, there is no gospel. Without it, there is no Jesus Christ. There is no God-man. There is no forgiveness of sins. There's nothing. That's what Paul was saying. If he's not risen, it's all in vain. But he is risen. Christ is risen. The title of our sermon today. He is risen. And it's the sign, the definitive sign that everything he said about himself, about that present generation, and about future generations, about you and I, and about the time to come, everything he said is true. It's yea and amen in him, the scripture says, proven by his resurrection. Not only is it a sign, it's a declaration. It's a declaration. It's a declaration by God that He is satisfied. Oh, what a joy. That's the good news of the gospel, let me tell you. That God is satisfied. The Holy Father, the Creator of all, that I have offended with my sin, that you have offended with your sin, the God that was offended by the sin of Adam and Eve that cast them out of the garden, the God that has every right to condemn each and every one of us to eternity in hellfire, that God that's been offended by sin, offended by our rebellion, offended by our pride, offended by everything that we are and continue to do, He's satisfied. He's satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in my place and in your place. He's satisfied that sin has been dealt with. He's satisfied that it's been taken care of. He's satisfied that the debt that I owe, that you owe, that the whole world owes, that can only be paid through eternity in hell, that debt is paid, and God is satisfied. I want you to see here what Isaiah had to say about it. Now, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is probably the clearest messianic prophecy of the coming Savior, of the suffering Messiah, and of what His life and death was going to look like. Written 800 and some years before Jesus ever came. But listen, 53rd chapter of Isaiah, starting in the 9th verse. And He, speaking about Jesus or the Messiah, and He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He, that's God, shall see the travail of His, Jesus' soul, and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many, and He made intercession for the transgressors. Oh, how beautiful that is! Oh, what good news it is that God saw the travail of Jesus' soul and was satisfied. That's what Isaiah. He, God, will see the travail of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah. He will see Him suffering and agonizing on the cross. He will see Him shedding His lifeblood. He'll see Him mocked and spat upon and His beard pulled out. He'll see them cast shame upon Him. And God will be satisfied. He'll be satisfied that the sin debt is paid. And the evidence that He's satisfied is that Jesus rose on the third day. Listen, here the Hebrew writer kind of puts it together for us in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, starting in the 11th verse. It says, "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bulls and calves, but by His own blood, He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purity of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" He said, Jesus Christ, with His death, He took His own blood into the very sanctuary of God, into the holiest of holies, before God, into the throne room, and He offered His blood as an atonement for my sin and for your sin. And God was satisfied. He was so satisfied that He raised Jesus Christ up out of the grave on the third day with a glorified body. And after He walked for 40 days among
angel that Paul talked about, he rose up into heaven there on the Mount of Ascension, and today sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and me. Yes, his resurrection is a declaration that God's justice is satisfied. Oh, what a glorious thing to know that justice is satisfied and so mercy can reign. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Why does mercy rejoice against judgment? Because Jesus has already paid the price. Justice has been satisfied. God is satisfied, declared definitively to you and to me and to all generations by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, the resurrection is a declaration. And finally, the third thing is that the resurrection is a promise. It's a promise to all men that death has been defeated. Death has been defeated. Now you may realize this, I hope that you do, but many in this world are running to and fro and don't realize the truth of this, but death is the thing that all men fear. Everybody fears death. It's the great unknown. We know from a very early age that death is coming for us. Listen, I've got a 5-year-old and a 4-year-old. We live on a farm and they've seen animals die. They've seen some slaughtered for food and they've had pets die. And they asked me at an early age, at 3 and 4 years old, they asked me, are you going to die one day? Yes, son, I'm going to die one day. Is mommy going to die? Yeah, she's going to die. And then, even at 3 or 4 years old, it dawned on them. They said, am I going to die one day? Yes. Yes, son. You're going to die one day. Now, I tried it. Now, don't worry. It won't be for a long time. But you will die. And see, it's that knowledge that then when they get of an old enough age and that they begin to remember again that they're going to die and then God brings their sin before their eyes, I'll remind them again when they say, am I going to die? I'll say, yes. And they're going to say, will I go to heaven? And I'm going to tell them the only truth that I know, which is you will not go to heaven unless you've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But listen, his resurrection is a promise that we don't have to fear death. He has defeated death, and by his blood, we can overcome death. We will overcome death. Listen, the grave will not hold us. It's not going to hold me. It's not going to hold you because it didn't hold him. It's a promise. The resurrection is a promise, and that's where I put my faith and my trust in that promise and that hope that just as Christ was resurrected from the dead, that the grave couldn't hold him, by his power the grave will not hold me. Let me read you some scriptures here again. Hebrews, again, let's flip over to the 10th chapter. 10th chapter of Hebrews, 11th verse. And every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till all his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So, when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, he's talking about the resurrection, when my corrupted flesh puts on incorrupted flesh, when my mortal or subject to death flesh puts on immortal or everlasting flesh, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying, Jesus has given us victory over death. There's no sting left in death. There's no victory in the grave. The grave and death shall not defeat us. There's no sting in it. And so, as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a man who was saved when I was an 11-year-old boy, I can look at that grave and, I'm somewhat fearful of the unknown in the flesh, but listen, my spirit, when God reaches down his hand, he reminds me that that grave has no victory and it has no sting because I'm not staying there. I'm not staying there just for a little while. Just for a little while, this body will be there, not forever. The grave will not win. It's a promise. Jesus' resurrection is a promise. Where is the victory of death? Listen to what Jesus himself has to say about it. Over in Revelation. Revelation in the first chapter, as he appears there before John the Revelator. It says, John writes, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. For I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Now that hell there that he refers to is Hades, or the place of the dead. He has the keys to death itself. Jesus Christ has the keys to death. It can't hold him, and it won't hold you if you're a child of God today. That's the promise of the resurrection. Last thing, here's a picture. This is what's going to look like. This is what's going to look like. As we bring this to a close, I want to put this before your mind. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a promise unto us, and this is what we can look forward to. This is the promise, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4 chapter, 13 verse. "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep," the asleep being the dead. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Listen, that's the promise of the resurrection. That's the promise that we can celebrate on this Easter morning as we think about the resurrection of Christ. We can look forward to that day. Listen, if you die, if I die before Christ returns, don't you worry about it. We'll get put into a grave and our family will gather and they may shed a few tears, but I hope that they remember that my hope is somewhere else, that that's just my body, empty of my soul. It's just dust, and to dust it's going to return, but there will be a day coming when Jesus Christ splits the eastern sky and the dead will rise in bodies made anew, incorruptible, and fadeth not away. And all those that are left that have not tasted death, they're just going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye and go up to meet them in the sky, and there to be with Jesus forevermore. That's the promise. That's the promise that's encapsulated in the resurrection. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. I hope it gives you great hope today. No matter what passes in this life, that's what's to come. The resurrection of this old sinful body. But not resurrected in sin, resurrected in perfection. John said, as he is, talking about Jesus, so shall we ever be. As we wind this down, I hope and pray that you draw strength from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I pray that if you don't know him in the free pardon of sin, you need to make an altar somewhere today, now, this very hour. You need to make an altar and call out to him. Because it's not just the just and the righteous that should be resurrected. No. The unjust and the wicked are going to be raised again as well. Because every man and woman, from Adam all the way to the end, everyone is going to stand before that great white throne. Some will be raised to eternal life. Some will be raised to eternal damnation. I want to listen to what Daniel says about it. Daniel, in the 12th chapter, the 2nd verse, he said, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." There's going to be a resurrection day for everyone. But only those who have died in Christ, only those who have been forgiven in this life, only those that have been born again in this life, only those that have repented unto God and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, only those will be resurrected to life everlasting. and all the rest will be resurrected to be condemned to an eternity in hellfire. That's what the Scripture says. That's what the Scripture says. That's a promise. That's as much a promise as the one I'm looking forward to. And sinner, this morning, if you die without Jesus Christ covering your sins, that's what you have to look forward to. A resurrection unto corruption and shame and eternal damnation. But listen, it don't have to be that way. Jesus wants to save everyone. He wants to extend that promise of eternal life unto everyone if they'll just come to Him in repentance and faith. That's my prayer for you this morning. Saints of God, rejoice in the knowledge that the resurrection brings. Rejoice in the sign of the resurrection. Rejoice in the declaration of the resurrection. And rejoice in the promise of the resurrection. And lost friend, know that it can be a promise unto you as well. Come to Him. Come to Him while there's yet time in this life. We thank you for your attention. We invite you again to be with us next week, same time, 11.